Earlier this week, I ran into a friend and we fell into conversation about how things are going, work and family, the rest of life. After a bit, Alan shared with me that a good friend and colleague of his had died suddenly this past week. And then, interestingly, our conversation followed this route. I asked him how his friend had died. Alan explained that this friend was 58 years old and one evening just fell over dead. Heart attack, I asked. Yeah, massive, he said. In his kitchen cooking dinner with his 23-year-old daughter, she turned around and he's gone. And then, by way almost of apology, Alan added, you know, he was fit. He was in good shape, healthy lifestyle. What are you going to do? It wasn't until afterwards that I recognized what had happened in the exchange that Alan and I had shared. And in this, I don't think that I'm alone. Because how often, when we find out that someone has died, do we begin what I'll refer to as the questions of reassurance? You know, the questions that we ask either internally or of others in order to find out just what happened. Your great aunt once removed, who died of lung cancer. How many packs a day did Aunt Bertha smoke again? The heart attack that your old coworker suffered. Well, he stopped running at least 10 years ago, didn't he? Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a mental checklist running by the time I'm on page A4 of the newspaper. Avoid Highway 37 at night. Do not microwave leftovers with saran wrap. Did you hear about that contractor who died from that strange virus after cleaning out someone's attic? Watch out for those mouse droppings. Often we hear about these awful situations and our first response is to keep it at bay with as many questions as possible, as if it were some contagion that could be quarantined by inquiry. There must have been something more they could have done, something that I can do to avoid this. I think the implicit wish is that we might be able to preserve a sense of order in what can be a chaotic world. It's as if, by discovering the right scheme, we can determine how the changes and chances of life will fall. That we can give ourselves some sense of control, ultimately, so that this won't happen to me. Right? And sometimes it's not our effort that seems to predicate what unfolds. Last weekend, I caught a snippet of an interview on This American Life, and a man was interviewed about his terminal illness. After he talked about his cancer being God's will, the interviewer asked more about God's will. What about the child born into a war zone with little chance to survive? Or any number of terrifying situations in this world, were they all God's will? Did God want them to suffer? Yes, this man said, it's always his call. Now, often when this theology is offered, there is a hidden corollary that those who are the unfortunate recipients of pain and suffering, well, they must have done something to deserve it. Right? They must have sinned somehow. You see, when one believes in a God like this, it is clear who has sinned and who is righteous, who is lost and who is saved. The results are right in front of you. From that place, it's not too hard for folks like Pat Robertson and others to make the theological leap then to Hades pact with the devil. You may be aware that just after the terrible earthquake hit Haiti several weeks ago, Pat Robertson offered his opinion of why the devastating earthquake leveled Port-au-Prince and the surrounding area, killing hundreds of thousands of people. He said, and I quote, "Something happened a long time ago in Haiti, and people might not want to talk about it." The Haitians, he said, were under the heel of the French, you know, Napoleon III and whatever. And they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, "We will serve you if you will get us free from the French." True story, he says. And so the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal." Now, Pat Robertson, of course, offered a similar theology after September 11th and after Hurricane Katrina, linking those disasters to abortion and homosexuality. Whenever there is suffering and death beyond comprehension, Pat is ready to identify the sin. And he loves to point to Scripture, like 1 Corinthians, to back up his misguided, shameful statements. It's just unfortunate that he doesn't read the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, because, friends, that's not what we get from Jesus. For Jesus faces a very similar question, in this case about some Galileans that had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God in the temple and were massacred by Pontius Pilate. You can almost hear the fear in their question they bring to Jesus. And so he addresses it head on. He says, "Do you think that because the Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Essentially, their suffering had nothing to do with their sinfulness. He goes on. "Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." What Jesus is saying is that we are all vulnerable. We all sin, death, may come to any of us at any time, regardless of our sin. Now, make no mistake, our actions can indeed produce suffering in this world, both for us and for others. But because these people died suddenly, or because they suffered, does not mean that God wished them to be punished. And it's at this point that Jesus changes the question. The question for him is not why, but what now? Because when Jesus talks of repentance in this passage, which he does in response to each of these disasters, he is not talking about punishment for the sins that have been committed. His concern is for those who remain. What he is saying is this: our time on earth is short, is valuable, yes, is precious. Repent, not because they died, but because you live. For when we come to these moments, when we know sharply the brevity of life, we have an opportunity to engage in the truest sense of the word repentance. That of changing one's mind, of changing one's heart, of changing one's life. Several years ago, Steve Martin played a Hollywood producer in the film Grand Canyon. As a producer, his specialty was violent, gory, splatter movies. And then, life and movie arcs being what they are, this Hollywood producer was mugged for his watch, shot in the leg, and left for dead. And after coming face to face with his death, he has an epiphany, a change of heart. No longer can he make movies that glorify violence as a solution to rage. Once he sees the reality of the suffering inflicted in this world and how quickly it can end, he realizes he must change and pledges to make movies about life if they sell tickets. Repentance. You all may know this about repentance, but it bears repeating. That the Greek word for repentance used often in Luke's gospel is metanoia. Meta meaning change and noia meaning mind. All of us have the need to change our ways, have a need to change our heart. As one scholar has said, the need for repentance is a universal condition shared by random victims and finger-crossing survivors. This is why Lent, the season of preparing for the greatest truth of life, can be such a powerful and cleansing practice. Not because we need to be punished and brought low, but because we all need this opportunity to repent, to turn around, to begin again. And this is why the strange parable of the fig tree finds a place in this passage. Because there are times for all of us when the soil of our lives is depleted and our growth stalls. And our ability to bear fruit ceases. Now, if our God was a God like Pat Robertson and many others would have us believe in, there would be no time for digging, manure would not be spread around, the tree would be cut down, yet another clear sign of God's divine quid pro quo. And yet, that's not this parable. Our reassurance lies in an image that is used often by the prophets, that the mercy of God is seen when God has planted something and lovingly tends to it. In this case, the gardener asks to dig around the tree. Give me one more year. I'll replenish it, offer it another chance to bear its fruit. The tension of this parable, especially in the context of this passage, friends, is this. What will be our response? Remember, Jesus offers this parable after telling stories about those whose death is very present. And I cannot preach this day without thinking of the recent disasters in Chile and in Haiti, without thinking of the random acts of violence that claim victims almost every night within a 20-minute drive of where we sit. Our repentance, our change of heart, should not come about because of what life will be in the hereafter, but because of what life must be in the here and now. What our sacred text is reminding us this day is that we know not the time or the place that we will leave this earth. But when we come close to knowing the suddenness of life's turns, we have the opportunity, the responsibility to choose how we will live in it while we are here. To return to a passage from a few months ago from the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist was clear what fruit is worthy of this change of mind. Share with those in need. Be fair with all you meet. Be satisfied with what you have. In short, live justly. And so in this time of self-examination and of reflective action, will we take the time to dig, to replenish our lives for a life lived in the kingdom? Given this moment, what is the fruit that we will bear?